Lord, as we turn to this subject that feels so controversial for all of us and so sensitive for many of us, we pray that you'd help us to listen to you with soft hearts, open ears, and obedient wills. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. It does feel as if our series is going up a notch this evening as we turn to think about same-sex activity and relationships, and then next week issues around transgender. Why are we talking about this again? You might be thinking it's an accusation that's often flung at the church, always banging on about sex as if it's the only thing that matters when there are so many other important things in the world as well. Is it a fair accusation? I checked, actually. I went back and had a look, and I think it is 4.5 years since we last preached a sermon that focused specifically on what we're going to be looking at this evening. And before people criticise the church for going on about this stuff all the time, I want to ask, have you got your ears open in the rest of life? Do you watch TV? Look at the news? Or just go to the library, Wokingham Library, just a week ago, special display of books on LGBT issues. Some for adults, and then underneath a little selection for children too. Was it just coincidence that was there in half term week, which I guess is the library's busiest week of all? I don't know, but you get the point. Everyone is talking about this stuff almost all the time. So how on earth are Christians meant to respond in a godly way if we don't sometimes talk about these things too? Of course, it may be we're tempted to think we can avoid responding on this at all, but if that's where we're coming from, we need to get real. And the agenda of so many very, very able gay rights activists is not just to get most people to sort of tolerate same-sex activity on the margins of society, maybe, but to get everyone to agree it's great. We need to realise they're not going to stop until they've heard our views on the subject too. It's why people's views on this issue have fast become the test of whether they're allowed to play a part in public life. So I don't know if you remember 2012, Barack Obama's second inauguration. The story all over the news about how the pastor who they'd lined up to lead the prayers at that inauguration, they suddenly discovered that way back, he preached a sermon in which he said the Bible says same-sex activity is wrong, and was promptly given the boot and kicked out, not allowed to take part in that event. So how will you answer when the world turns its gaze on you and says, what about you? You do think this stuff's great as well, don't you? How will I? Of course, the other reason to think about these things is because so often the church is so unclear. I don't know if you followed what happened at General Synod a couple of weeks ago, where they voted on a report that the bishops had written to try to guide the Church of England's response to this whole subject, and especially same-sex marriage. It was a mixed report the bishops wrote, although, as we heard at our last prayer meeting, thankfully there was some really good stuff in there too, including a surprisingly and welcomely clear commitment to maintain the church's teaching that marriage should be something reserved for a man and a woman. You know what happened at General Synod? The clergy at General Synod voted against it. So the Church of England's got to go back and think again. So when the tide of cultural opinion is going so strongly in one direction, when our political leaders say we're on the wrong side of history if we don't get on board, when some church leaders now say we need to realise committed love is the thing that matters, it doesn't matter who it's between, and how will anyone ever want to hear about Jesus if we stick to traditional views on these things? What do we do? How do we respond? That's what we're thinking about this evening. Just one more thing before I dive in. I'm very aware at the heart of what we're talking about this evening are not just ideas, but people. And there are lots of challenges being a minister in a church. Julian's talking about some of them in our series in 2 Timothy in the mornings. But there are many privileges too. And for me, some of the greatest privileges of being a minister have been the times where people here have come and talked about how we're looking at what we're looking at this evening is a very personal thing for them in particular. It's an extraordinary privilege when someone shares with you that they experience same-sex attraction. And that's what some here have done in our church. And it means it's so important we talk about these things with real sensitivity and love. The handout, the blue handout, shows where we're going. Basically, we're going to use the main storyline of the Bible as a kind of framework, really, to try to understand some of what it says about homosexuality. We're going to look at it in three acts in the Bible's storyline. So creation, how God created things to be, the fall, how it all went wrong, and rescue, God's glorious plan to put things right in his Son. First, creation. So we're going back, you'll see on the sheet, to Genesis 1 and 2 again. It's the place where, as we've seen, Jesus and the Apostle Paul almost always went when they were talking about these things too. What do we learn from the Bible story of creation? Well, the really big thing we learn is God made us and not the other way around. What does that mean? Well, it means we don't come up with our own ideas about who we are and how we live. Instead, we listen to him. What is sex for? How should it be used? Well, our culture says you decide. If it feels good to you and the person that you happen to be with, then go for it. If you fancy trying something else with somebody else, then go for that too. No, the Bible says. It's not up to us when it comes to these things. We didn't randomly find ourselves here and say, now we've got to work out all this stuff for ourselves from scratch. We're far more meaningful than that, and sex is far more meaningful than that. 2 Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's such a key verse in all these things. We're going to come back to it next week too. And it tells us God very deliberately made us male and female. Why? Well, partly we've seen it's about us being given the extraordinary privilege of being made like him. Unity and diversity. So one God, different persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. One humanity, different genders, male and female. But there was another picture that God was painting into creation when he made us male and female too. Not just a picture of who he is, but a picture of what he was going to do. As we read on into Genesis 2, what do the man and the woman God makes do? They come together. Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Adam sees Eve, his wife, and sings, and marriage begins. This glorious visual aid of how God creates people like you and me to be drawn to him in his Son. That's why in Ephesians 5, when Paul is talking to husbands and wives about their obligations to each other, he keeps comparing it to the way Jesus and the church relate to one another too. Him, the husband, the church, the bride. It's why he can quote Genesis 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And then without stopping for breath, Paul says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And we think, were you? I mean, that is a mystery, because we thought you were talking about marriage, Paul. But that's the point. Marriage was always talking about Jesus and his people. It's what God gave marriage to do. Marriage and sex were not our ideas. They were his. They're a picture of how God wants people he's made to relate to him. So two beings, one made for the other, but both profoundly different, coming together in a relationship of just irreversible intimacy and delight. Two men coming together can't image that because they're not different. Nor can two women. Nor, for that matter, can a man and a woman in a one-night stand or a let's just get together and see how this goes kind of way. Because that doesn't capture the costly commitment that God shows to his people and expects us to show to him. But a man and a woman coming together in lifelong marriage, that does. I realise there's a generalisation in saying this, which is always a dangerous thing, but the story that those lobbying for full acceptance of same-sex relationships usually tell goes something like this. Dignity is found in being who you decide to be and doing the things that you decide to do. So if you experience same-sex desires, then throw off things like tradition and religion that hold you back. Be brave and be who you are. Something like that. And the story the Bible tells is so different. It says your dignity doesn't depend on who you currently think you are. That's not what your identity is. You are far more significant than that. You're made by a loving Creator and given the privilege of representing Him and designed to find your deepest freedom and joy in coming to Him and knowing Him in His Son. Creation shows us God's plan for sex, one man and one woman in a lifelong marriage, and it shows us why it matters. It's all about imaging what He will do. What about the second phase of the Bible's storyline? How does the fall fill out our understanding of these things some more? Well, it brings us to that first reading of ours. I was listening to a quiz show on the radio recently, and they were talking about same-sex marriage. I think it was ahead of General Synod. And one of the panellists, who's a comedian, I normally perk up when he's on the radio because I love to hear this guy. And he just went off on one. "It's just ridiculous," he said. "When will Christians realise that there is just one verse in the whole Bible that talks about homosexuality, and that's in a book that says you shouldn't eat shellfish too?" And everyone roared with laughter. Stupid Christians. Is that right? It's one verse. Not at all. There are several passages in the Bible that speak very clearly about these things. There are a couple in the book of Leviticus, which talks about shellfish too, although I don't think that's remotely a reason not to take seriously what it says about homosexuality. And then it's in other passages as well, including this one in Romans 1, which is one of Paul's most detailed accounts of the fall, our rebellion against God and its implications. And they're tough verses, aren't they, these ones in Romans 1, at first glance. But here they are in God's word to us, so we're asking for trouble if we ignore them because we don't like what they say. What does Paul say? Let's skip through Romans 1, the passage Andy read. He starts by telling us we've got a problem. God is angry with us all. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Why? Against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. So it's because we're godless and we're wicked. And that's a telling phrase, isn't it? Godless. Of those who, as we've seen a number of times, have been made in the image of God. Already it's a hint that we're resisting who He is and who He's made us to be. Which, as we read on, is exactly what we see we do, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. You haven't got a leg to stand on, Paul says. Every day creation shouts God's glory at us. It's like if you're in the National Gallery looking at the sunflowers picture there. It just shouts Van Gogh's brilliance at you as you look at it. It's just, we've got even less of an excuse when it comes to creation and God, because that's all around us all the time. Deep down, we know He's there. The trouble is, we don't like the idea. So verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We're made by Him in His image, we've seen. And yet that says we so don't like things being that way round, we start trying to invent gods of our own in our image instead. And it's crazy. It's a willful rejection of the way things really are. And it's outrageous. A deliberate rebellion against our Creator, to whom we owe everything. So what does God do in His just anger? Well, He hands us over to our rebellion against Him. Just as the most severe thing a parent can do with an older child who won't stop rebelling against them is to step back and hand that child over to what they're doing, and sadly is what some parents have to do. This is how God judges us too. Because three times we're told he hands us over to our sin. So first, verses 24 and 25, he hands us over to general sexual impurity. Last, verses 28 to 32, to all kinds of sin. And in the middle, verses 26 and 27. These words too, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, sins against nature. They're described as sins that go against the way God designed things to be. Because given what we've seen from Genesis 1 and 2, same-sex activity does very clearly go against the way God designed things to be. But that's no surprise. If we suppress the truth about him, which Paul has just said we do, of course we end up suppressing the truth about ourselves as we go against the ways that we're designed to image him. So what's all that saying about same-sex activity? Well, two big things from these verses here. First, we need to realise same-sex activity is not the only sin. It really is not the only sin that is a sign that we've rejected God. There are plenty of other sins that are signs of that too. Look how many are mentioned in that list at the end of the reading there. So if ever we give the impression that there is something particularly bad about same-sex activity, but other kinds of sexual immorality and things like gossip and slander and disobeying parents, well, they're not that big a deal. There's something wrong. And it's also wrong if anyone thinks or talks about same-sex activity in a very self-righteous way, because it's not something they're attracted to themselves. It may not be how we all show our rejection of God, but we've all got ways we do show it. But the second big thing to see, we cannot avoid the fact that these verses do say same-sex activity flows from, and like so many other sins, goes hand in hand with rejection of him. Why do some people experience same-sex attraction? Is it nature? The so-called gay gene? Is it nurture, upbringing and experience? Is it a combination of the two? Well, whatever the answer to that question turns out to be, and whatever other roots of same-sex activity we may yet discover, we cannot avoid the fact that the Bible says that, like all sin, it flows from a rejection of God and is utterly displeasing to him. And therefore, like all sin, leads to final judgment from him. Do you remember these verses, 1 Corinthians 6? From another letter of Paul's, in which he writes to a church that is just riddled with all kinds of sin. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, he says. Again, notice, same-sex activity is far from being the only thing that will mean people miss out on God's kingdom if they don't turn back from it. There are loads of other things on Paul's list too, but it is there as well. And they're hard things to hear, aren't they? And they really jar in this day and age. They really do. But we can't miss the fact the Bible is consistent on this point all the way through. There's a guy called Dermot McCulloch, who's a very well-known church historian, and as well-known as church historians can ever be, which is all relative, isn't it? But he is well-known. He's also a gay man. And he wrote this on this subject. "This is an issue of biblical authority," he says. "Despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, It's difficult to see the Bible expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity. The only alternatives are either to try to cleave to patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or to say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is wrong. Now, he says the Bible's wrong on this. Don't agree with him. I think, as we saw a few weeks ago, we can't do that. But he is admirably clear in admitting that he's deliberately going against what the Bible says. As much as we might like to try to interpret these ideas away, we cannot avoid the fact that the consistent testimony of God's word is that homosexual activity is forbidden by God and a sign of his judgment. And unless we turn back from it, we'll finally be judged by him. But of course, the great news is the Bible doesn't stop there. There's Act 3 as well. You saw earlier God builds marriage in between a man and a woman into creation as a picture of how things were meant to be. So the reason that great line, they got married and lived happily ever after, comes at the end of lots of our favourite stories and just feels so right when it does, is because it's how this story was meant to end as well. Together forever, us the bride, Jesus the groom. You might have thought we'd blown it, given Romans 1. I mean, there aren't many husbands who would still want someone who's treated them like this to be their bride. But the great news of the Bible is God loves people like us far too much for that to be the end of the story. And in Jesus, we have seen the bridegroom come all the way into the darkness of this world to win back his bride, not just at great risk to himself, but at the cost of himself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, took on himself all the judgment her sin deserved, all the judgment our sin deserved, if we trust him. Why did Jesus do that? Paul goes on to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He did it so we could be his bride again. It's a big thing to be proposed to, I imagine. I've been involved once and I was on the other end. I was asking the question, not being asked it. Heart in mouth. Definitely not down on one knee because it was far too muddy where we were at the time. It's a great thing to be proposed to by someone who really loves you. What about this, though? To have the Lord Jesus, God the Son himself, who, as we've seen, we've treated so badly, do all that, so come into our world and die for people like you and me, to win us back to himself, to know him looking at us, saying, come on now, will you come back to me? But it's what he's doing now. Just like he did with the man in our second reading in Mark 10. And it's as if he speaks to everyone, including us, in the way that he spoke to this man. How does he speak to him? To us, to everyone. Well, first notice his love for this guy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that is such a big deal, isn't it? It's such a challenge, actually, for us in the church. Why is it that so many who would describe themselves as gay or same-sex attracted just assume that the church is a place where they're only going to encounter disgust and hatred? Partly our fault, because often that's what people have encountered when they've come near churches. And yet we represent a saviour who, we're told, looks on them as he looks on everyone with love and affection. And we must do too. So first, notice Jesus' love, but second, notice there is a challenge as well. For the rich young man in Mark 10, the challenge was focused just on money, it seems. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me, Jesus said. For many of us, the challenge is not just about money. Money might be part of it, but it'll be about other things that Jesus says have to go if he's going to come first in our lives. For the man, it was about money, and he wouldn't do it. And we're told he went away sad because he had loads of it, and it meant far too much to him. And it is a sad story, but it's a much needed reminder that turning to Jesus, responding to that proposal from him, is no light thing. It really is about letting him take charge. Often it means giving up things we find very hard to let go, especially things he says are just wrong. One of the books I've recommended on the handout there is by a lady who rejoices in the outstanding name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. It's her story of how she came to Jesus. It's a brilliant story and it's a wonderful book. She was a professor of queer theory in a very highly regarded American university and in a long-term committed lesbian relationship, until one day, through the very unspectacular witness of a local pastor and his wife, she started to hear about Jesus and ended up going along to church to try to find out more. And she talks in the book about the point at which she began to face up to the fact that if she did turn to Jesus, it would mean giving up some very big things indeed for her, huge things, a job, her relationship, actually the whole identity by which she defined herself for years. And she talks in the book about how she spent a few weeks going around the church talking to Christians there, saying, what about you? What did you have to give up when you turned to Jesus? And it better be a big thing, because she knew how big it was going to be for her. Imagine being on the end of a question like that from someone in her position. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Because it makes you realise it's not just those who experience same-sex attraction who are called to give up or say no to something really big for Jesus. We all are in all kinds of ways, but there's no question that same-sex activity is one thing he does call people to give up if they turn to him. The danger is it feels like such an unloving thing to do, doesn't it? To tell someone that following Jesus means they have to say no to something that feels like so much a part of who they are. But Jesus does it, notice, with this man. He loves him, and he gives the challenge. And one mark of loving others well will be not shying away from speaking the truth in this area too. We'll be careful how we do it. It almost certainly will not be the first thing, anywhere near the first thing we say to someone. We want to tell them lots about Jesus first. But do you remember Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 6 again? Men who have sex with men will not inherit the kingdom of God. How can it be loving to tell someone or let them think they can just carry on in a lifestyle that the Bible says leads to hell? We can't avoid the challenge, but as we finish, we mustn't miss Jesus' promise at the end of that passage in Mark as well. Another of the books on the handout is by a guy called Sam Albury, who is another Christian who experiences same-sex attraction too, and incidentally spoke magnificently in the debate at General Synod a couple of weeks ago. When you get home, Google Sam Albury, look up his speech. It's just a 3-minute speech he gave at General Synod. Just fantastic. Can't commend it highly enough. And in his book, he talks about how much these final verses of Mark, that passage in Mark 10, mean to him in the situation he's in. Just have a look at them again. Verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. See, yes, Jesus does call us to give up big things for him. But you see the promise he makes as well. I'm quoting Sam now. He says, the gospel can be relationally costly, but it is also relationally generous. What we leave behind does not compare to what we receive back from Jesus. It's hard to miss the fact that Jesus is talking about family and close family. So he doesn't promise distant cousins and great uncles, but brothers and mothers. All that we have, we are to share with one another: time, resources, affection, ourselves. This, it turns out, is going to be the demonstration in this life that Jesus is always worth it. It will be the quality of our community life as church that will visibly show a watching world that the Christian stance on sexuality is the most compelling. Do you see what that means? That means what we're looking at this evening is not just a challenge for those who experience same-sex attraction themselves. It's a massive challenge for us all. Are we the kind of church family to one another that mean people in that situation will find and know the blessings Jesus promises here? Are we? And that question isn't just, are others like that to you? It's, you like that to them? Of course, Jesus says the blessings of this present age are just for starters. And in the age to come, he promises, eternal life. On that day when finally we will be with him. In the wedding to which every other wedding is really just a signpost, and the marriage to which every other marriage is really just a signpost too. On the day when finally that long approach down the aisle of our lives and of history will be over, the one that we're doing now, if we're trusting him, with Jesus there at the end, looking back, smiling, urging us on towards him. On the day when whoever we are, and however we're each affected by the fall, if we're trusting him, we will be with him. And everything finally will be as it was always meant to be. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that there are many times when what you say in your word flies right in the face of what our culture says, and maybe makes us very uncomfortable indeed. And that is certainly true of what we've been thinking about this evening. But we thank you that you speak only out of love and for our good. And so we pray that you would help us to believe and live out and stand up for what you say. And we pray for those in our church and who we know for whom these things are very personal indeed. Please help them to keep trusting you and in their struggle to be faithful to you. And we pray for all of us and ask that you would help us to be the kind of church family in which life in your ways really does look like the best thing that you say it is. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.